Well, good morning, Norris Ferry. Good morning. There we go. Hey, if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Jeff Manning. I'm the new minister of discipleship here at the church. I'm fresh off the boat in this summer, and I'm eager to share God's word with you this morning. If you would, grab a copy of the Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. That was our friends, the Lewis family that you just saw. They were sent by Norris Ferry originally to South Sudan, and then in recent years have been in Nairobi, Kenya. They are doing good work, and they're excited to be back here this month. And so we want to continue to pray for them, and we look forward to seeing them and hearing update for them and be able to care for them and just to know how we can best support the work that they're doing. Well, for this week only, this one week only, we're stepping out of our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're jumping right into the middle of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And really, it's just this emphasis, the reason we're doing that, the emphasis is going to be on the mission of God. The mission of God. And today, we want to be able to answer a couple of questions from this text. The first of which is, what do we need to go? So in the context of the mission of God, what is it that we need in order to go? That's the first question. And then what is the motivation for mission? That's going to be our second question. What do we need to go, and what is our motivation for mission? Hey, just between you and me, I really wanted to call this sermon the mojo to go, but higher wisdom prevailed. And so we're just going to call it motivation for mission. But just between you and me, it's called Mojo to Go. But as we seek to answer these questions from the Word of God, there's a couple of reasons for this emphasis today on missions that I want you to be aware of. The first one that you've already heard as we've lit the Advent candle here, this is the first Sunday of Advent. This is about the first coming of Jesus Christ. So what could that possibly mean for the mission of God? Well, it means everything. That in this season, we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. Advent is fundamentally about the mission of God to save sinners. And as the Word of God tells us in Psalm 2, and as we clearly see as we just look out across everything that is happening to and around the world, the nations are raging. But Advent is a reminder to us that though the nations rage, according to the book of Haggai, and even just the song we sung this morning of Hark the Herald, the angels sing, that even though the nations rage, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the desire of the nations. That he is the thing that the person that they ultimately need. So Advent is about mission. That's one of the reasons we're emphasizing this today. But there's a second reason. It's also the Lottie Moon Christmas offering today. It's a question of what is the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? It's an annual offering by the International Mission Board of the IMB of the Southern Baptist Convention. And this is where all the support that is given directly to international missionaries. So every penny that you give for this offering goes directly to them. It supports their salaries. It takes care of their medical care, for their housing, for their transportation, education for their kids. I mean, it's just an incredible thing that through the Southern Baptist Convention, and she mentioned up there, is and through the cooperative program, that you could give directly in support of international missionaries across the world. It's an incredible thing. I remember when I worked for the seminary, I would often get to pick people up from the airport and take people to the airport, and I often got to pick up various leaders from other denominations. And this was a constant comment from them just about the work of the cooperative program, that collectively as churches in Southern Baptist Convention, we support church planning, we support sending of missionaries, we support relief efforts. And they were just blown away by that because oftentimes they would receive their missionaries back from the field. And instead of being able to rest and to be cared for, they would often have to immediately go back out and raise funds for support. And so the whole time that they were home was making sure that they could go back out. And that's not the case for us, that we have an opportunity to give directly to missionaries so they can have a sustained ministry across the world. And it's been official since 1918 that the Southern Baptists have done this, but it was the letters of a fiery 4'3" woman. I don't know if this is actually 4'3". In your sports programs, I'm 6 foot tall. You know what I mean by that? In actuality, I'm like 5'10 and a half. But like 4'3", I mean, that's tiny. There's a fiery 4'3" woman to the American churches in 1888 that sparked a response to the great need for missionaries to go across the world. And this fiery 4'3" woman, in case you didn't hear that, she's 4'3". Her name was Lottie Moon, and she was a Southern Baptist missionary to China from 1873 to 1912. And as with so many people, it's historical figures, there's a ton of details, and it's so interesting and about her story, and we don't have time to tell it, but and for the sake of the sermon, but let me highlight a few things to illustrate about who she was as we approach our text today. The first thing is that her name was Charlotte Diggs Lottie Moon, and she was raised in Virginia to a Christian family, but she actively opposed and rejected the faith of her family. For 18 years of her life, she not only just avoided going to church services, she would often sneak out, but just in her heart and in her actions, she opposed the faith of her family, opposed Christ. She was an intellectual, and she loved to learn, but she despised religious instruction. And there's this one story that's told that Lottie's Sunday was not for sitting in a church pew to hear a sermon, but for lying in a haystack to read Shakespeare. And if you know me, love to learn too. So I'm like, those are at odds against each other. I preach the sermon here and I'm going to go home and read Shakespeare. I don't see any odds against that. Of course, some of you are thinking like, that's not the life that I live. I'm going to listen to the sermon. I'm going to go watch the saints, right? We live in a different world. But that was her thing. She said like, I'd rather read Shakespeare than listen to his sermons. And her friends, not unprovoked by her attitude, they consider her a skeptic. And she even insisted that the D in her name stood for devil instead of the family name Diggs. And she would often prefer, she would write poetry, and she would prefer to end her poetry with the pseudonym DeVille, which is an obvious reference to devil. But in 1858, just before Christmas, as we are about to be, Lottie Moon was converted. She trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and her Lord. In the fall of that year, they had been organizing evangelistic meetings and having prayer gatherings in order to pray for the lost and to seek the lost. And of course, she didn't go, but having a number of family and friends as a part of the church, they began to pray for her. And it was during that week of meetings that there was a night in which she could not sleep. There was a barking dog all night, and it made her mind race with thoughts about her eternal destiny and the state of her soul. And this sleepless night prompted her to go to the meeting the next night, and because she had every intention of going to scoff it, right? To go to it, and it's pointless, but I'll go. Instead, what ended up happening is she ended up intending to pray all night. That was the effect of the gathering. And it was in that dark, sleepless night that the Lord Jesus answered her prayer. And her life was changed forever. And as our text says today, that she was a new creation, that the old had passed and the new had come. Lottie had died to herself, and the self-proclaimed DeVille had been reconciled to God. And it was during the remaining days of her mother's life that the two of them spoke often about the call of God, and they often asked this, it was a burning question, how to best invest one's life for Christ. That was what they talked about often. And it would have a tremendous effect on her because in every season after that, she would ask this question for her short life, because she was short. She was 4'3". I don't know if you heard that or not. She wanted to know how her short life could be used as an ambassador for Christ. And the answer to that prayer and the answer to that question is that she ended up spending 40 years to the people of China, sacrificing her life for the sake of others. And I think in our text today, just as it was with Lottie Moon, I think the big idea that we want to hear today is that through us, Jesus is reconciling the world. Through the ministry and the message that he's going to give to us, he is reconciling the world. But if that's true, and we believe that it is, if that's true, we have a couple of questions before us. What is it that we need to go? What is it that we need to go, and how does it motivate us for mission? What do we need to go, and how does it motivate us for mission? So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to help us to answer those questions. And you and I also need the help of the Spirit to hear the Word of God and to respond faithfully. And so would you pray with me as we get into this text of 2 Corinthians? Let's pray together. Father, that is our request. Your word is being preached. We pray that it's about Christ. And in the proclaiming of the good news of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, God, would you come and would you transform our hearts and to make us into a kind of people that desire, that are motivated to go to the world that they may know you. This is our prayer this morning. We're asking for your help, and we trust that you will meet with us as you already have. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, what gets you moving? What stirs you up? What gets the juices flowing? What lights your fire? Say, why is he yelling at me? What stirs you up? What drives you? What inspires you? These are all questions about our motivation, right? So what is it that motivates us? I remember when I worked at Pine Cove Christian Camps. Many are familiar with Pine Cove. Worked there a few summers. And then when I worked at camp, we just shouted motivation into your soul, right? You weren't really excited, but all of a sudden I'm finding that I am, right? We would just shout it into your soul. It was the camp way of doing things. And if you've ever been to a sporting event or just involuntarily ever heard, make some noise, what did you do? You made some noise. Like, woo! Right? Yay. You don't know why you're doing it, but you've just been told that you're excited. It's that idea of like, I'm pumped, you're pumped, we're all pumped. Right? But that's not how motivation works. We can't just shout motivation into our soul and be motivated to go do something. I remember when I was studying human development in college, motivation, or the question of why we do what we do, was a significant concept. And there was a relevant theory that kept coming back up, and I think it's relevant for us today. It was called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And you already know what that is. This is just a review. So, right, everybody knows what the Maslow's hierarchy of needs is. You're on your head. No, you don't know what it is. Here it is in simple terms. He determined that, number one, our needs and our motivation are related. Our needs and our motivation are related. But number two, he said, as our needs are satisfied, our motivation increases. As our needs are satisfied, our motivation increases. And in the way that he thought about it, the baseline need that everybody has is food and water and shelter. And for the person who doesn't have those things, is not concerned about their significance in life. So as each need is being met, as each need is being satisfied, the motivation, we kind of move up to higher levels of motivation, of higher goals. So what could that mean for us as we look at this text and as we think about missions? What motivated Lottie Moon to give up everything and to go to the people of China for the sake of Christ? And what should motivate you and me and us as a church to see lostness and to go to the nations? I think in the text this morning, I think Paul's argument is that Christ has reconciled us. Christ has reconciled us. and satisfied what we needed to go by giving us a ministry, a message, and the proper motivation for missions. And if you're keeping track, those are alliterated because I'm Southern Baptist and that's just how we do things. He's given us a ministry, a message, and the proper motivation for missions that through us, big idea, through us, you and me, Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. So that's where we're heading. And I'm actually going to begin, because I'm crazy, I'm going to preach it backwards, if you're cool with that. So I want to show us that according to this text, what the first thing that we need that motivates us to go on mission, Paul says that we need the ministry of peace. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. He says we need the ministry of peace. Verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The reason I'm beginning here is because we're often motivated to do something. So this is the action or the result that Paul has in mind. Like in one sense, we could say Paul here is giving us the goal because motivation increases when the goal is clear. Like we oftentimes are not going to be motivated to do something if we don't know why we're doing it or to what end that we're doing it. He's telling us, what's the end goal? You have a ministry of reconciliation. And I think there are at least a couple of significant things to notice about these verses. First, look at verse 18 again. When Paul says that Christ reconciled the world to himself, he does not mean that God overcame his enmity against us, because God is the one who loves us and he's the one who has sought us out. It's not his enmity against us. It's that God overcame our enmity against him. That's what he means by reconciling us. This is why he can say, just at the clause at the beginning, this is why he can say, all this is from God. It's God's grace. It's God's grace that reconciles us, and then he gives the ministry of reconciliation. It's from God. It's not something that we made up or can conjure up. It's a gift. It's a stewardship that's given to us. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul also said this about the ministry of peace. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, been made right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility has ceased. And again, in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, he says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is the theme of Christmas. God is dwelling in Jesus Christ, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's the same verb that God overcame our hostility towards him, and he's made peace between us. And this is what reconciliation means. He's made peace. And as another person put it, reconciliation is an important way to understand Christian salvation as a whole. There's these different themes in the New Testament, different words that capture different aspects, capture the fullness of the salvation that we've been given. He says, whereas for justification, the sphere is the courtroom. We've been made right in the courtroom. We've been declared innocent. We've been declared not guilty. In sanctification, it's the temple. We've been cleansed from unrighteousness. For redemption, it was the slave market, the idea that you've been bought back. And for adoption, it's the family. It's the idea that you've been brought in. And in the sphere of reconciliation, it's friendship. It's friendship. In reconciliation, believers move from being God's enemies to being his restored friends. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And this is the second thing that we need to see in verse 19. Verse 19 is not a repeat of verse 18. It's an expansion. Now that God has in Christ reconciled us, he is now through us reconciling the world. He's not simply reconciling this created order, everything that he created, but he's reconciling the world that is against him, that is opposed to him. It is not just their sins in general, it's their trespasses. And the text says he's not counting their trespasses against them. It's these deliberate offenses against the known will of God, and he's not counting it against them. He has reconciled the world. And as the Gospel of John tells us, Christ has overcome the world, and we should not fear. Isn't that a great truth? That Christ has overcome the world and we have nothing to fear. But here's what we need to understand, that as those who now have the message, the ministry of peace, and though we have nothing to fear, it does not mean the ministry of peace is easy. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It makes me think about, there's a funny video from a Christian comedian about sacrificing for Jesus and going to serve the scuba divers and the cabana boys of Aruba, okay? Going to serve the scuba instructors and the cabana boys of Aruba. He said it was as they were on the boat and they were dipping their lobster in the butter that it occurred to them, and this is in true Southern Baptist form, that they felt the call for such a time as this. That for such a time as this, the scuba divers of Aruba need us. Or at least for the next 3 months before the rainy season hits, right? So we're good up until the weather changes, and then we got to go somewhere else. We'll probably go to Italy and, you know, minister to the winemakers of Italy. And look, I'm fairly certain that Aruba needs Jesus. Okay, I'm fairly certain about that, but I'm completely certain that that's not the ministry that Paul is referring to here. And so it becomes the question, what does it mean for us and our motivation for mission? I think on the surface, it means that we follow Christ's command to go to the nations. We follow his command. And even thinking about the language of ambassador in verse 21, it means that we are chosen delegates. We are foreign ministers, foreign ambassadors to the nations. But I think this idea is clear to us, or familiar to us, that we know what the mission of God is. Of all the aspects related to the mission of God, this is probably the clearest in our minds. And I think especially as Southern Baptists, there are at least two passages that everyone has to have committed to memory. And I realize a number of you didn't grow up Southern Baptists, and so you're like, I don't know if I've memorized that yet. I'm pretty sure you know it though. John 3:16 and Matthew 28:18-20. That we've committed these to memory because we believe that God's love for the world. And we believe in the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations. On the surface, we believe that. But if we peer beyond the surface into what's being communicated, we discover that while there is a good and clear command to go, we are also compelled to go because the peace that we've received, we also freely give. And here's the thing when it comes to reconciliation. For those who've experienced reconciliation, you know how precious it is. And when a child has been reconciled, a relationship has been reconciled, you know how precious it is, but you also perhaps know how painful it is. Reconciliation is precious, but it also passes through a lot of pain. If you've ever been betrayed by a close friend, or if you're sitting here today and you're fuming about your spouse, I mean, y'all are here together, but y'all can't stand each other, and you're hoping the chasm in your marriage is not discovered because word can't get out about that. Just going to hold it together. If you don't know Jesus and you feel this constant alienation between you and your Creator and the world that you're living in, or if you just simply watch the news from around the world and just you feel the angst because the nations again are raging and everything's in chaos, if you've been in any of those situations, if you're in that situation right now, at this moment, peace feels improbable. It feels impossible. It feels unimaginable, right? Because you can't begin to see past the situation. I don't see how it's going to all reconcile and work out. I don't see how it is going to make peace. But for Jesus, as he looks on it, he has overcome the hostility. He's the one who has overcome the hostility. He has sent his messengers of reconciliation to you. And we say together, as we've already confessed this morning about this candle that, and the sign of what it represents, that you can have hope. You can have hope and you can have reconciliation. The ministry of peace that we carry, this is important. The ministry that we carry is peacemaking and not merely peacekeeping. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We're motivated to move towards others. We don't turn away from hurt. We don't turn away from somebody who's walking in sin. We move towards them so that they may know Christ and be reconciled, because we have been reconciled and we know the cost. And this leads us to the second thing that I think Paul wants us to see. Not only have we been given a ministry of peace, but we also have been given the message of the cross. So we're kind of building up some motivation here. He's given us an action. Now he's going to give us, what is the explanation? What do we tell people when we go? If we're building up our motivation to go, we have the ministry, and now we have the message, and there's two parts to this message of salvation. One is the cause and the other is the effect. Look at verse 21. This is the cause of our salvation. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin," that is Christ, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. This is the cause of salvation. It is the cross of Christ. And the effect of that, the effect of Christ going to the cross, the effect we find in verse 17. Paul says there, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that Christ who has died, "if anyone is in him, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." In the good news of the gospel, there is resurrection and there is new life. That is part of the gospel message. But there is no resurrection without death. The result of the cross for anyone who believes is a new creation, but the old must pass away. It must die. And we see this all the time in the picture of baptism. Someone goes into the water. We can't wait for them to get up and celebrate because they have someone who's walking in a newness of life, but we shouldn't pass over too quickly. What happened when they went under is that the old had passed away, the death had happened. We live in a culture of death, and it's at work among us, and the message of death doesn't sell very well. We'd rather talk more about victory and triumph, and it's at this point I didn't show very good restraint in the 8:30 service because I said, I'm already getting, Tracy's shaking his head at me. So, not everybody gets to experience victory and triumph. So if you watched anything last night related to sports, you know what's going on. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why does he say this? Well, he goes on. He says, "I was with you, listen, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We have a message of the cross. Why the cross? Why death? What does the message of the cross mean for our motivation for mission? I think it speaks two truths. First, I think it communicates this is the heart of missions. Paul says that the cross was for our sake. It captures the heart, the essence of what it means to go. For our sake and now for others' sake, that the message of the cross keeps us in check from thinking too much or too highly of ourselves. It keeps us humble. And we simply go as humble servants of a crucified Lord, and the cross defines the sacrifice for the sake of others. So it communicates the heart of mission, but I also think it helps us maintain the integrity of the mission. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that the cross of Christ helps us to maintain the integrity of the mission? We lose integrity in the mission when we make it about anything else other than the message of Christ on the cross for the sake of sinners. We lose our integrity in that mission if we make it about anything else other than Christ and the cross. It's not about our unique or occasional short-term mission trips. I think many of those are just training wheels for a life of mission. And it's not about having opportunities to travel the world, although when you go on mission, you get to go to some cool places, but that's not the point. That's not the heart of why we go. It's not about our name. It's not about our glory. It's not about our kingdom. It's not about our expansion. It's not about our branding or franchising of our version of the church. It's not about our American exceptionalism, in which we often confuse our politics with the kingdom of God. In places all across the world, these kinds of things, they don't translate very well. The church, and these are the things that we don't often hear about, but should bring us terrible encouragement, is all across the world, the church and the gospel is growing. It's growing in China. I mean, the continuation of the work of Lottie Moon. All these years that missionaries, we're still going to these places, and then the churches up there are being built up. It's in China, it's in Korea, not just South Korea, but North Korea, where it's the access to that country. There's countries all over Africa and in South America, all through the proclamation of Christ crucified, and as Paul makes very clear in his letters, it is the experience of persecution. Why the cross? Why death? Because what else could testify to its power? Like how is change happening? How is life transformation happening? How is all this possible? Only through the cross of Christ. We can't make sense of it. The world tries to make sense of it, but it's the foolishness of God. It confounds the wisdom of the world. And if you've ever been unmotivated to go and share the gospel because you're not eloquent or not wise, Paul is with you, and I'm with you. And we need the message of the cross because it motivates us to make much of his glory and not ourselves. And we enter into, willingly, persecution and suffering for the sake of others. And this leads to the final thing that we need to go. We need the motivation of fear and love. He's now getting to the heart. He gave us the action. He gave us the explanation. Now he's giving us the motivation that we have a ministry, we have a message, and now we have the proper motivation. So what do we learn about Paul's ultimate motivation? In verse 11 and then in verses 14 through 16, Paul says his motivations for mission are two things. It is the fear of the Lord, and it is the love of Christ. Those are the two motivations that Paul gives us. He says it's the fear of the Lord, and it is the love of Christ. Look again at verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. See, for Paul, the fear of the Lord is an expression towards God for his glory and his power. We recognize who he is. And in this context, he's referring back to verse 10, that there's a coming judgment. There's a coming judgment, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, he urgently tries to persuade others. So in light of the fear of God, he goes, but he also said there's a second motivation. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, catch this, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The structure of this phrase doesn't mean that it's our love for God. So it's not like our fear of God and our love for Christ. Paul is saying that it's about Christ's love for us. That's the motivation. His love controls us, or in some translations says it compels us. I'm teaching a class right now on spiritual warfare, and it makes you more aware of the supernatural activity around you when you begin to study something like that. And it brought to mind all the ways that the movies try to portray the supernatural. And for a lot of our imaginations, when we hear the word, the power, you know, the love of Christ or the power of Christ compels us, does anybody else think of The Exorcist? No? Okay. Well, good on you. Good for you. I don't. I do. There's the Catholic exorcist, and he's got his cross, and he says, the power of Christ compels you. The power of Christ compels you. And, you know, then there's a lot of weird things that happen in light of that. But this text is not about demon possession. It's about being possessed by Christ. It's not about possession of a demon. It's about going on the mission of Christ, that we would be compelled, we would be constrained, that it's like a laser-like focus, that when we consider everything else, it points us and funnels all of our energy to that reason. So what's the result? Fearing God and being loved by God, or love of Christ. Paul says, verse 16, from now on, therefore, from now on, from this moment forward, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. So we don't define people by their earthly categories. We don't define people according to their nation's history or the conflict that they're experiencing. We don't define people by the narrative of the people group as it's depicted in the news. We don't define people by the way that they look or the way that they dress or the cultural background that they have. We no longer regard one another according to the flesh. Anything invisible. If you fear God and you know the love of Christ, we can do these things no longer. When Lottie Moon arrived in China, her attitude was not so Christ-like. Again, she was raised in a house where there's a lot of wealth and a lot of money. I mean, part of her story is that the house that her family lived in was previously owned by Thomas Jefferson, and it was built by a friend of George Washington. She had great means, great education. She was once considered the most educated woman in the South. She displayed a lot of sophistication and intellect, but she held a racial superiority over the Chinese people. A way of thinking that was so common in the slaveholding South where she was raised. And as a result, she entered into China with that spirit of, you know, as she's trying to reach these people. And in her own words, it revealed the darkness of her heart. She was on a visit to Shanghai once, and she said, where the Caucasian goes, he carries energy. And this inferior race, by which she means the Chinese people, they are aroused by contact with us. Now, that's a weird way of phrasing it, but it's basically what she's saying is we're superior and everybody's attracted to us. So in her fleshly view of the Chinese, it would soon be crushed in the hands of the great potter and reshaped for more useful service. She would come up against other kinds of opposition and suffering. And like Peter and the other disciples, for 4 decades in China, it purified her heart. She became more reconciled than she was when she began. And she became more useful to the king. And I want us to hear us this morning that for Lottie and for us, discipleship is not just a point in time. It's a process of transformation and one of greater and greater obedience. That as you've been reconciled by Christ, there should be a greater obedience to go. That we believe God and his word for the sake of the world. Let me conclude this way. I just have a simple question and a simple exhortation for us. What does it mean if we have the ministry of peace, the message of the cross, but we don't go? Have you ever thought about that? If you've been given everything that we need for mission, if you've been given the ministry because you've been reconciled, if you've been given the message of the cross because you need to proclaim the good news, what if you have those things and you don't go? I think this is a question worth meditating on. What if our neighbors don't know? What if the nations don't know that if we have the ministry and the message but not the motivation, do we not need the Spirit of God to intervene and to change us? Look, we can make plans and be strategic about how we handle missions. We talk about church planting here and raising up more missionaries and putting in a process that's going to raise up more leaders. We talk about that kind of stuff all the time. And we can do those things, but if we don't walk in the Spirit, we will not have the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord or the heart that comes from the experience of being loved by Christ. And that's the question. Do we individually or together corporately have the proper motivation to go to the world? And here's the exhortation that I pray that we would become a people whose motivation for fulfilling the Great Commission is born out of the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? Jesus tells us that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He said, but this is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Norris Ferry, let us be a people who fear God and know the love of Christ. May we be a people who are reconciled to God, and that we may carry the message of the cross for the sake of our neighbors and to the nations. Let us be a people that give and that go in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Now that your word has been shared, pray that you would convict and that you would change, you would transform, that you would move us. Actually move us to respond. What do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? To whom do you want us to share this message with, that they too can be reconciled? We need your Spirit to move to do that. And so God, as we sing together and as we worship together and end our time here, do the work that only you can do. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.